Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Parashat Emor. We're going to start in Parashat Emor and, God willing, make our way towards Megillat Rut. So let's get right to it. Start at the beginning of the Parasha. It's chapter 21 in the book of Vayikra. I'd like to dedicate our learning today in memory of my dad, Yeshua Rafael Ben Rachel. This week was his yortzeit. He was a Kohen, which we're going to speak about the Kohanim, and he really loved Megillat Rut. He used to sing it all the time, and so this one's for him. I'm going to start right at the beginning of Parashat Emor. The word Emor, we've spoken a lot about. It seems to just, in the simplest terms, mean to say. I entitled the class The Art of Expression, because it is the way we're going to express ourselves and to others. It's the way we're going to express ourselves to God. It's the way that God's going to express himself to us. But there's definitely way more to this word Emor. I'd like to speak about it today in conjunction with the Parasha. So just so we get a sense, that first Pasuk, this word hits us three times. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. Emor el ha-kohanim b'nei Aaron. Ve'amarta alehem la-nefesh lo yitma be'amav. This word amor, we can't get away from it even if we tried. It keeps compounding itself. And today I'd like to hopefully add a new definition for it. In the past, and I apologize if you've heard this already, but I think it bears repeating. We all have to be on the same page with this word amar. I'll just say a few things about it. The first being that the world was created with amira. And if amira is what brings things into being, which brings the entire world, God just spoke using this terminology, Vayomer Hashem Yehi Or, for instance. If it's just the power, if we only took away that through amira, through the Ma'amarot, for instance, we call the Ten Commandments the Ten Dibrot, which is a totally different form of communication and expression. A Ma'amara or Ma'amarot are utterances, that's how the commentaries might describe them. But this week, God is telling us in his opening Pasuk, He is speaking to the Kohanim, but I'm going to have to take a step back and say, we're going to revisit the concept that every one of us was intended to be a Kohen. Plan A was that everybody was going to be a Kohen. Right now in chapter 21, Vayikra, this is actually plan B. Plan B is there's going to be a hierarchy where the Kohanim are going to serve as the intermediaries between God and the people, but God at no point wants us to imagine that we don't have direct access to him. So much so that he's going to give us a gift. And this gift is going to come in the word Vayomer. He's saying, I am going to use the word so many times in expressing myself to you. I'm going to use it enough times that you start to understand that you also have the gift of Vayomer. When you speak, you too are going to be able to create. What your expressions are also going to be able to bring things into creation, to bring things into being. And so when we're starting with this word, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, when Hashem is speaking to Moshe, he's saying, Emor, speak to the Kohanim, speak to the people, but let them know that this art of expression is not just reserved from above to below, from God down to humanity. The energy doesn't just flow in one direction. It's a dual direction. They too have the ability to employ this word, Amira. So much so that I'm actually going to reference all my favorite pesukim in one happy place. If you go back to Sefer Shemot, if we go back to chapter 19, this was the place where every one of us was intended to be a Kohen. So we, our generation today, modern day, has to recognize whatever is being said to the Kohanim is being said to us as well. We need to know it and we need to learn it, because the day will come where every one of us may return to this ideal. And if you want to see my favorite pasuk, or one of them of all time, you'll see it in chapter 19. We can go to verse 5, but I really rather, even if we went to the beginning of chapter 19, in verse 3, for instance, where in verse 2, they came to Midbar Sinai, and they camped in the Midbar, and they camped right next to the mountain. And in verse 3, Moshe goes up to the Elohim, and Hashem calls to him from the mountain. There's so much to be said here about the names, the play that Moshe is going up to Elohim, but it's Yudke Vavke who's pulling him up from the mountain. Elohim, just so that we know, Elohim is the God who created the world, the God of the original Ma'amarot. But Hashem, and that's why this is so important for our class today, Hashem is the God who allows man to create from below to above, to create, to be a creator, literally like Chava was able to create a human being. So what's taking place at the mountain, and we need to know this specifically today, I brought you to Shemot chapter 19, because this is the time period that we're in right now. We're in the Omer. The Omer is the in-between place between Pesach and Shavuot, between leaving Mitzrayim and getting to Har Sinai. So let's understand what's taking place. We might consider it no man's land. Geographically, it was no man's land. It was a desert place. But the Torah is going to tell us this place is anywhere. Where we are right now in the Omer is anything but an in limbo place. It is a journey. It is a transition. It is the place that's going to transform you from the poverty of Pesach to the security and the prosperity that is going to be referenced by Shavuot. Don't think that this time period, us that we're in right now, don't think of it as just a waiting place, a waiting room. No, we're going from slavery to freedom, yes. But in between slavery and freedom, in between poverty and prosperity, in between those is something truly and tremendously important for us to focus on. And God's going to use as many words as he can and use as many references as he can so that we understand today where we are right now. Moshe, at this point, still sees God as Elohim. He still sees the God as the one who controls everything. And that's very important for today as well. Because as we're moving towards Shavuot, we're moving away from the notion, when I say of Elohim, I mean that God is the one who created the world and he did everything. It was a one-way expression. It was God said, let there be light, and there was light. We didn't do anything. We just sat there and had all of this acted upon us. The best example would be when we got to the Red Sea and the Egyptians were at our backs. And what were we told? Don't worry. Hashem yilachem lachem. God's going to handle everything. He has it all under the control. Ve'atem tacharishun. And you're going to be silent. So the notion that we came in, that we started the journey, whether it's starting the creation of the world where God did everything and we just sat back, whether it's the leaving of Egypt, where God did everything and we just sat back. We're now transitioning from recipients of all of God's blessing, benevolence, force, strength, power, energy. We are moving from there towards another place. And this is the Omid. This is the desert. This is the place and the space where we are going to have to find our own voice, where Parashat Emor is saying, Emor ve'amarta. You know what, Moshe? When you speak, I want you to use this gift of Amira. I want you to model for them. I want you to exemplify for them what it means to create as you speak. What it means to, I'll rephrase it, to believe that the words that you use, that the voice and the art that I gave you to express yourself has the power to bring physical realities into being. This is a very strong statement. And this is coming here. Let's go back now. We're in chapter 18 and 19 in Parashat Yitro. I want you to see it so strongly. As Moshe makes the transformation, he goes to Elohim, but Hashem is calling to him. He goes to the God of creation, but who responds to him? The God that tells him, me, you're a creator as well. Never forget that. And then he tells them, you saw what I did in Mitzrayim, how I carried you on the wings of eagles, and I brought you here. Now we get to verse 5. But, ve'ata, now, there's a new world order. Im shamoa tishme'u bekoli. What does that mean? What is God saying? Up until now, I've been doing all of the amira. But guess what your job is? I can't, my amira, my expression of speech requires my input, my plug. I'm powering something. I'm sending energy your way. But it must have a reception. In order for there to be reception, you have to literally receive the energy that's coming your way. You have to be a people of Shamoa Tishme'u. And this idea of our being to able to absorb, take in God's voice, and listen and follow his brit, that's what's going to make us segula mikol ha'amim. It's going to make us special. It's going to make us miraculous. Things that we would never believe would happen to us will happen. But we have to have this ability to be shamoa. I'm going to want to speak about that a little more, but not right here. But I do want you to have this sense. And maybe I'll say this little piece here. God wants us to receive what he is going to emit in the form of expression, because he wants us to know that as mirror images of each other, God is saying the same way I speak and you listen, then you should be very clear on the notion that when you speak, I listen. I mean, what is prayer all about? What is this idea of communicating with God all about, unless we believe that there's somebody on the other end hearing what we're saying? And this gift that God is saying is, let's start easy, God says. I'll do the speaking, you'll do the listening, because listening seems to be more passive. But I want you to do that just so that you'll understand that once you develop the ability to express yourself, you'll understand that there is a recipient and a listener on the other end. And then he says these words, this is the part that I brought you to because I love it. Verse 6 says, Ve'atem tihiyu li mamlechet kohanim ve'goy kadosh. It doesn't get any nicer or more beautiful than what God is telling us. Again, yes, he's telling this to the people at the foot of the mountain in Har Sinai. Yes. It's recorded here in black ink on white parchment so that we could read it today and understand that this is speaking to us. And what's being said is not just that we're going to be kings. We've said this many times before. We're the ones that God wants us to have a crown on our heads. Every single one. We're a kingdom of kings. Imagine, everybody in the kingdom is a king. That's the society that God is building. And not only are we all walking around with our kingly robes and our crowns on our heads, but we're also going to be kohanim. Every one of us is going to be capable of having a direct connection with God. And not only that, but as kings and as priests, I'm picturing the crown of the king and the robe of the priest, because I don't know how to juggle in the physical world all of this glory that God's bestowing on us. That's going to make us a goy kadosh. That's what's going to give us this special terminology that's reserved for the word kadosh. This is going to give us our kedusha, whether you want to call it separateness or whether you want to call it the easiest holiness. What does this mean? Being able to juggle, so let's break it apart because we've been here so many times but we didn't do it in this way. What does a melech do? A melech serves the people. That's what a king does. Again, the ideal king, in ideal times, the people, the officers, the top rungs of society that are in the position to make the laws and to govern the people, their job was to serve the people, not what we might think that the people should serve them. In God's world, in his dynamic, a melech is intended to serve his people. The Kohen, what was his role? So if my kingship means having a relationship with my people, the Kohen primarily meant having a relationship with my God, with my spiritual, divine being. What's God telling us here? You want to be a people who is kadosh, you need to have both. We've discussed it this way, as in having a horizontal relationship between man and man. We've discussed it as having a vertical relationship between man and God. I'd like for you to see today this mamlechet kohanim, this idea that what God is expecting of us is both relationships. And how are we going to see that so clearly in this week's parasha? And then hopefully we need to go into Megillat Rut. I'd like to show you one of the laws that is highlighted, Parashat Emor, is beautiful because it has the three regalim. It talks about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot. It has the holidays here. I'm going to focus mostly today on Sukkot because that's where we're headed. If you turn to chapter 23, verse 22 in this week's parasha, the book of Vayikra, it says, "Ubekutzrechem et kitzir artzechem." When it comes time for you to reap the harvest of your land, lo techale pe'atzadecha, make sure you don't cut off the corners, the peot, the corners of your field, bekutzrecha, while you're harvesting. Veleket kitzrecha lo telaket. Leket is if you drop a couple of sheaves, one or two, leave them. Leket, leave them. You don't have to be such a stickler and pick up every single piece. Remember that in the day, in the agricultural world, the poor people would literally walk behind the gatherers and the laborers, and they would pray and hope that they drop something because they knew the laws. If he drops one or two, I'm allowed to scurry and pick them up quickly. If he drops three or more, he's allowed to pick up his own. It's too much for him to leave. But they also would hang around because they knew that when the lawnmower, I know they didn't have lawnmowers in those days, but just to get a visual, made a turn and it didn't go into the corners, they knew that those corner pieces were, they couldn't just so we know, you couldn't just go into a field and take the corner of the field. You could only take the corners after the field was harvested and take from there what was left. And I think one of the most beautiful reasons that we celebrate the holiday of Shavuot or this time of the Omid into Shavuot, it's so agriculturally referenced. At the time that they're going to tell us that on this day, for instance, if you saw verse 15, it starts Usvartem lachem imachorat ha-shabbat meyom haviachem omer tenufa. This idea of leaving the corners of the fields comes on the heels of talking about counting 7 complete weeks from the day after the first night of Pesach. And it goes into detail. And it says you're going to count it 7 full weeks. And on the 50th day, that's going to be the day that you're going to bring a new omer. You're going to bring a new offering. All of this gets discussed. And in this same parshia, there's no breaks. There's no spaces. Together with counting the omer comes this directive of how to handle your fields. Now, what does counting 7 weeks on earth have to do? Why mix these two together? Why put together the agricultural aspect of what I'm going to leave in my field for the poor people? What has that to do with counting 7 perfect weeks after Pesach? And I'd like to suggest that just as the weeks between Pesach and Shavuot, we said, are a journey, are a time for development, are a time for us to develop our voice, are a time for us to become this thing called Mamlechet Kohanim, this thing called a Goy Kadosh. This time period is going to give us the counting that we do in, that's going to serve the law that God gave us. Because I don't know that we're serving any purpose to humanity by saying today is day such and such, which is this many weeks and this many days. I don't know who on earth is benefiting from my counting the days between Pesach and Shavuot. The only person that could possibly be gaining something by this is myself, or God has, for some reason, wanted us to make this declaration every single day. But if that was the only thing the Omid was about, then that would make us Kohanim. But we have to be kings as well. We have to go back to the part where we are Melachim, kings as well. And if you want to be kings, then counting the Omer alone is not going to serve your people or your society. So I must add to it a law that's going to give the most basic needs, food, provisions for all the people in your society, because in doing that, by providing for the members of your community and of your society, you are being their king. You're allowing yourself to fulfill this mamlechet kohanimness. You need to do both. And with this idea that the Omer is as much about improving ourselves, improving our character. You'll see many, many beautiful articles written on how every day of the Omer you could focus on another trait. I've seen charts that take the seven Chesed, Malchut, all those seven Kabbalistic traits, and they do them like a multiplication table, where the first day is one and one, and the second day, the first week is second day, and the first week, and you go like this, one and two, one and three. It looks like a multiplication table, and you work on a trait that has a Gevurah, Shebechesed, and they combine them. In the simplest terms, I'd like for us to see that this time period is beautifully highlighted in the Megillah that we're going to read at the culmination of this time period. So I'm going to use the Megillah to actually be a source that clarifies a lot of the laws that we're seeing in Parashat Emor. So if you can, if you happen to have the art scroll, the Megillah is on page 1269. Otherwise, in any Tanakh that you might have, if you can take a minute and turn to Megillat Rut. I'll give a little introduction to it. Actually, it introduces itself. Vayhi bimei shefot hashofetim. Vayhi ra'av ba'aretz, vayelech ish mibet lechem Yehuda lagur bistei Moav hu v'ishto u'shnei banav. The introduction here is telling us many things. First, I'd like to say that when it starts with vayhi, it means that there is going to be impending doom. Vayhi bimei shefot hashofetim. Vayhi ra'av ba'aretz. And it was. The impending doom is going to go from bad to worse because that phrase appears twice in the first pasuk. It's just a fasten your seatbelts type of warning for us. But it also tells us it takes place during the days of the judges. Shefot hashoftim. It could have just said vayhi bimei hashoftim. But when it says shefot hashoftim, the judges were judged or the judges were judging, we know from our sense of the book of Shoftim that they were living in a time of being in a vicious cycle. The cycle was that the people would sin and then God would punish them and then they would cry and then God would send them a savior in the form of a shofet. And this cycle repeats itself continually throughout the book of Shoftim. And this story takes place at that time. There are some commentaries who say that different players in our Sefer were possibly different Shoftim that were governing at that time. I'll say one last thing before we move forward. An interesting thing to note at the beginning of the book of Ruth is that not only are we introduced to the time period and we're told that there was a famine in the land, but none of the players are given names initially. There's an Ish from Bet Lechem Yehuda, and he is going to go to Moav, and he's not going to have a name. It's going to be Hu Ve'ishto Ushne Banav. Of course, in the next verse, they're going to clarify that for us. But that's not the way of the text. People knew how to handle a literary piece back in the day. And they knew that when you introduce somebody, you introduce them by name already. You don't make them anonymous and then later reveal their identity unless you have a purpose for it. I like to think that wherever the text keeps the names of the players anonymous, I'd like to think it's an invitation for us to recognize that just as that was a cycle back then, the cycle didn't end. It still continues. These stories will continually repeat themselves unless we do something about it. And by not giving them proper names right away, it's an invitation for us to insert our name in the story, to see ourselves as these people, to see Ke'ilu as if we too, the way the directive for Pesach at the Seder, Chayav Adam, each man is obligated to see himself as if he too was spared from Mitzrayim. Well, guess what? When we get to this part, to this Shavuot part, we need to see ourselves in this story as well. Because every one of us has the capacity, every one of us has a tendency to be the Elimelech or the Boaz, or the Elimelech and the Boaz. God created all of us with all of these potentials, all of these tendencies and capabilities. And if we want to go into this and see how the agricultural climate from Parashat Emor plays with what's taking place in Megillat Rut, and I say the agricultural climate because I mean that the way that the Omer and Shavuot is going to be celebrated is going to be through making sure that we are careful for the needs of the others, of the less fortunate ones in our society. Commentaries say some rough things about Elimelech. They give us his name in verse 2, Shem Ha'ish Elimelech. They give us the name of his wife, Naomi. They give us the names of his sons, Machlon and Kilion Ephratim, from Bet Lechem Yehuda. But they tell us something very troubling, something very, very concerning, that they're going from Bet Lechem Yehuda. They're going from the place, the breadbasket of the world, Bet Lechem, the place, the house of bread. They're going from there to where? To stay Moab. Moab, the Moabites. Why are you not allowed to marry a Moabite? Why was all this talk about the, you're not allowed to bring marry a Moabite man? Because the Moabites were the ones who withheld food from us in times when we were traveling through the desert, when we asked them, and they totally withheld any type of nourishment from us. And what is the Torah saying here? The commentaries are all over this. They say that Elimelech, Eli Malchut, Elimelech, to me is the kingship, I am the king, which leads us to believe that he was a shofet. His job, what did we say the job of a melech is? What did God tell us at the foot of the mountain in Sinai? That a melech's job is to serve his people. If you're not going to serve your people, you're not a melech. And they say some pretty harsh things about Elimelech. And they say that since he didn't want to share what he had, because there were beggars knocking at his door every 10 seconds, because there was a Ra'av in the land, and we have to go back and say, well, why was there a Ra'av in the first place? And we know it's the book of Shoftim, so when the people would sin, the land would say, if you're not going to give, and again, Elimelech might actually be indicative of what the hierarchy behavior and attitude was towards the less fortunate. Because if there is going to be a ra'av, if the land is going to respond by not giving nourishment, it might be its way of saying, if you're not going to nourish your people, I'm not going to nourish you. The land is a reflection of the actions of the people. We're going to see it throughout the book of Ruth. Whatever happens to the land happens to the people, and whatever happens with the people happens with the land. So if the people are going to withhold, the land's going to withhold. And sure enough, you'll see later on, when the land becomes fertile and all of a sudden there's bread coming out of the land, we'll read the Pesukim specifically, what happens to the people? Our fate is tied and combined. Whatever happens to the land is happening to the people. When the land becomes fertile, all of a sudden, a woman who's literally all dried up and has zero prospects of having any more children, she says so herself, ends up having a child, in our case it's a grandchild, who's going to birth the new dynasty. And we just have to see how that happens. And so as we go into the book of Ruth, we also need to notice that certain things, preconceived notions, I always had this notion of Naomi, the mother-in-law, and Ruth maybe walking together with her, possibly a couple of steps behind her. But the Ruth-Naomi relationship, I always pictured them walking together towards the promised land. Maybe they were dragging their feet. Maybe they were walking in shame. Maybe they didn't know what was in store for them. Maybe they were going back like paupers. I had that image of Vayilchu Shnehem Yachdav. I had this image all these years of the two of them walking together to the same goal with the same circumstances. Today, I'd like to present it to you a little differently. I'd like to say that Ruth and Naomi, although they're taking the same geographic journey, their journey couldn't be more different. And I'll explain. Naomi comes from wealth. She's married to the Melech, to Eli Melech. And her story goes from riches. She's wealthy. She's the senora of the land. She's the matriarch of the nation. And she says so herself. She's, don't call me Naomi. I know you all used to call me this name, Naomi, because I was, you know, the iconic mother female figure in the land. But you can't call me that anymore. You have to call me Mara. And her trajectory goes from riches to rags. And she's actually going from Shavuot to Pesach. What do I mean by that? She's going from Beit Lechem. She's journeying from the place of the Lechem. And we say Shavuot is synonymous with Lechem because that's when you would bring the Mincha Chadasha, the new offering, which was made out of Chita. It was a wave offering. It was an Omer HaTenufa, a wave offering of wheat. On Pesach, we brought barley. On Shavuot, we brought wheat. She's going from Beit Lechem, from the wheat. She ends up in Moab, where she loses everything, and she's literally like a pauper. She's like barley herself. But so now we're picturing, I know I'm giving you a lot of directions to imagine when you're thinking of Naomi. She's going literally from riches to rags. But Ruth is not taking that same journey. Ruth's journey seems to be that she hit bottom, her husband dies, and her mother-in-law wants nothing to do with her, but she's tagging along anyway. And she, her story, for the most part, is going to take us from this low point that she hits right at the beginning. I know there's a midrash that says that she was a princess at one time, but regardless, she must have relinquished that, because why on earth would she go back with Naomi to glean in the fields, which wasn't easy work back in the day? You know, if you didn't have a big straw hat, the sun is beating down on you. Everybody's cackling and shoving and pushing to get to the few little lickets that are dropped or the little small corners that are left. It wasn't a prestigious endeavor going into the fields by any means. So she starts, this is where she starts. She starts with a husband who died, a brother-in-law who died. Even if we said the brother could marry you with Yibum, he died also. Naomi herself says, even if I was to meet a man tonight and have a child, would you wait for him? It's, her prospects are very, very, very dire. And so her story, the root story, is she's going to go from the bottom. And we know her story. I hope you're not going to consider it a spoiler. But she's going to end up marrying Boaz. And she's going to end up becoming the great-grandmother of the Davidic dynasty. So her story is not the same story as Naomi. They may seem the same way. And the reason I'm making a distinction between the two of them is because both of them take the same act. I had done a class in the past where we highlighted the word vatakom, to rise up. I want to first notice Naomi and what propels her forward, what energizes her, what gets her to get up and take the next step and move towards a resolution. So lucky for us, happens to be in verse 6, chapter 1 of Megillat Rut. At this point in verse 5, also, besides her husband, also Machlon and Kilion die. And she, the Isha, one day we could talk about when she's called an Isha and when she's called Naomi. But at this point, she's called the Isha, and she is bereft. She is left the only one standing between her husband and her two sons. She is the last one standing. And then we see verse 6. If we only spent all day on verse 6, it would be worth it. But I'm going to try and do it as concisely as I can. Vatakom hi vekaloteha. You're noticing that her name isn't mentioned here. The Vatakom hi vakaloteha. What does she do? Yes, she makes a physical motion to rise up. I would agree with that. But it also says Vatashov miste moav. She also doesn't just gets up, but it seems like she returns, she does some form of teshuvah, either a religious teshuvah, as we know it, or just a return, like your return flight. You're going to come home from a place that you had gone to. So she's going to return from Sedeh Moav because she heard in Sedeh Moav, Ki pakad Hashem, et amo, that God remembered his people, latet lahem lachem, to give them bread. There's so much stuff being said here. We'll try to unpack it slowly. It seems that she's not alone. It seems that in order for her to get up, it's he vekaloteha. Maybe we need to give some credit to her two daughter-in-laws that she married in Moab. At this point, we want to say that the daughter-in-laws may have been leaning posts for her. She just, again, why are we saying this? Why am I giving the credit to Ruth and Orpah for helping Naomi takom, for helping her get up? Is because if we want to understand how to get ourselves away from the poverty, away from the Mitzrayim, away from the rags, away from the barley, and towards a better, healthier place, we have to sometimes, there's no shame in relying and leaning on the people closest to us. There is this strength that comes from connecting with the people that are closest to us. Many people are too proud and they want, I could do it myself, and then they can't do it. Or they just physically get up, but that's as far as they get. There has to be this openness to being able to connect horizontally to the people closest to us. She gets a check for that. Naomi does that. But when it says that she returns from Sedeh Moav, because while she was still in Sedeh Moav, she heard that God pakad his people and gave them bread, there's a lot going on in that pasuk. Because the next pasuk says, Vatetze min hamakom asher hayta shama. She left the place that she was at. How could she leave the place that she was at in verse 7 if she already left the place that she was at in verse 6? In verse 6, she probably made a resolution. She probably made a decision. You know, I'm going to Carolina in my mind. In my mind, in her mind, she already was resolved to go to Eretz Yisrael. She was so resolved to go to Eretz Yisrael that on some level, she was there already. That level was not on a physical level because a million things happen between verse 6 and she fights with her daughter-in-law. She tells them, no, you stay here. She can't have, all that can't happen if she was already in Eretz Yisrael. So when it says, Vatashov Miste Moav, she may have just bought the ticket. She may have just made the decision that she's going to return from Miste Moav, but she didn't yet actually take those steps. Now, what's so important about this pasuk and why I'm referencing it here is because it has our word vatakom. What allows her to get up? And here's the whole story for us today. Because Shama, she heard. Remember we started our class talking about im shamo atishme'u? If you're able to listen, if you have an open ear, I'll say if you have an open mind, then you'll be able to hear, to listen, and to perceive. Because she was still in Shte Moav when she heard that God remembered his people and gave them bread. Now, maybe there were newspapers, maybe there were messengers, maybe somebody came and said, hey, Naomi, good for you. I heard in your old hometown, they're rolling. I heard they have all kinds of bread, and I heard the famine's over. Maybe she did hear that, but that's not what the pasuk is saying. The pasuk is saying clearly that she heard, ki pakad Hashem et amo, that the Yud Ke Vav Ke, the God of mercy and compassion, the God of fertility and the womb, fertilized the earth and allowed for the earth to once again not bring forth wheat, but bring forth lechem. There's so many things so beautiful about this. One is that God, when he's going to go big, he's going to go big. He's not just going to give you wheat. He's not going to just give you rain. He's not going to just give you the seeds. When God wants to put his hand in the mix, he's going all the way. He's going to give you lechem. You know what it takes to get lechem? You have to get the seeds. You have to open the ground. You have to put the seeds in the ground. You have to cover it. You have to water it. You have to take care of it. Then you have to cut the wheat, grind it, mix it, rise it, bake it. There's a whole process from getting from 0 to 100. But what does Naomi hear? And how does one develop that open mind or open ear or open heart? How does that develop? It says it right here for us. Ki pakad. What she heard. Now, whatever it was, or however it was that she may or may not have gotten the news, this is what she heard. You know, you could read one thing in the paper. You don't have to believe it in every single way, or you don't have to understand how it happened. She saw the results, which was bread, and she filled in the blanks and said, you know how this happened? Ki pakad Hashem et amo. Because God doesn't forget his people. Because God, you want to say, remembers his people. But my friends that are with me today know that pakad means something completely different. She heard, or she perceived and understood, that when God enters the physical world, he renders the laws that govern the physical world, he renders them, those laws that may have made it impossible to have bread from one day to the next, he takes all those impossible laws and he renders them possible. What did Naomi hear When she pakad, you know what she did? You know what we need to do if we want to be vatakom? We have to grab on to all the times that God has done these miracles. Where all the times where God has taken me'ashpot yarim evyon, from the depths, God is going to pick up the poor and he's going to put him al rosh pina. He's going to put him all the way on the top. He's going to be the foundation stone or he's going to be the crown. Either way, we're going to be redeemed. What did she remember, Ruth? Naomi, she remembered that God is a redeemer. He redeemed Sarah, who had no womb and no prospects and was 90 with a 100-year-old husband. He redeemed her and he fertilized her and he gave her a child. That's how he fertilized this land to give them bread. And he remembered Pakad et Yosef. He remembered him. And he remembered the Jewish people in Egypt on Pesach. And he took them out. What does it take to be a vatakom? What does it take to get up? So Ruth is going to have Naomi is going to have one modality of vatakom. The way that she was able to get herself up was by looking up to the heavens and saying, if God could bring Pakad into the world, whether it's bread in Israel or a baby for Sarah or the Jewish people out of Egypt, if God could lift all of those stories, I'm going to get up too, because he could lift me up too. And one of the ways to achieve vatakom through Naomi's vatakom is through understanding and through belief that God is capable of pulling us out. And I made Naomi synonymous with Mitzrayim, because in Mitzrayim, God did everything and we did nothing. And she figured to herself, let me just get up physically. Let me put one foot in front of the other, and I'll let God handle the rest of this story. And the rest of her story, of Naomi's story, is all about belief that God is guiding my path. Hakre, he made it possible that Ruth would bump into the person that is most poised to help our family. Everything in the Naomi movement brings God and says, I believe in the force and the power that God has to make it happen. Why is this so beautiful for us today? Because it doesn't just give us Naomi Vatakom. The Torah, the Megillah is written with such beautiful, prophetic magnificence that if you turn to chapter 3, it's on page 1272 if you're in the Art Scroll, and you turn to chapter 3, verse 14, I'm dropping a pin at one of the most exciting, dramatic parts of the story, where Ruth sleeps by the feet of Boaz, where she doesn't make herself known to him, and finally, he recognizes that she's Ruth, and she said, please put your cloak over me, absorb me, take me in, adopt me, redeem me. And he says, we're going to do this the right way. We're going to do this with the Beit Din. We're going to do this with all the proper formalities. And in verse 14, where it says, Vatishkav margelotav, she lies down by his feet until the morning, but she leaves early enough. It says, Vatakom beterem yakir ish et re'ehu. She gets up in the wee hours of the morning before anybody would be able to recognize her, because he said, Al yivada ki ba'a ha'isha ha'goren. For the sake of her dignity, nobody should know they might imagine something R-rated took place, so nobody should know that the woman was at the threshing floor in the nighttime. There should be no thought of impropriety whatsoever, so she had to leave before it became daylight. For us, I'm going to say that Ruth is the epitome of the Vatakom modality that's going to represent not just Shavuot, because she is going to do all this on the threshing floor of the wheat. She represents everything that has to do with prosperity and wealth and fertility and riches and all of that, which is beautiful in and of itself. But what's her story? What's Ruth's trajectory? Why do I need Ruth and Naomi? And I love that they chose to call it Megillat Ruth, because Ruth's whole story, and we see it from her very beginning, we may not have caught it, when she insists she's going to go with Naomi, she says, Al tifge'i bi le'azvech, lashuv me'achorayich. This is the famous, where you go, I will go. She's very clear. Ruth is very clear on how to get to the other side, how to get to the top of the mountain, how to get to the Vatakom, how to pick herself up. What does she do? How's she going to get there? Right away, her first two words are, Ki ba'asher telchi elech. You know how I get to the next place? I know, Naomi, that in order for you to pick yourself up and get from Moab to Bethlehem, you need to have a spiritual connection to God, and you need to believe that God is going to carry you like he did Al Kanfei Nesharim. You have the belief that God's going to carry you. You just have to show up to the plane, board the eagle, and God's going to do the rest for you. Ruth says, you know how I'm going to approach this? Ba'asher telchi elech. I'm going to be a lech lecha kind of person. I'm going to be the kind of person who's first, and notice how the words progress in the pasuk. Uba'asher talini alin. Amech ami. What does she put at the very end of her declaration? Elohayich Elohai. Ruth's processing of how the world works is from the bottom up. First, I have to ba'asher telchi elech. I have to do my lech lecha. I have to do my hishtadlut. I have to put in my energies. I have to go to the field and I have to glean and I have to do whatever I have to do to make ends meet. That's my ba'asher telchi elech. This is how I go about it, says Ruth. I do everything I possibly can in the physical world, and then and only then do I say, Elohayich Elohai. That God that is the pilot of your eagle that is flying you from one place to the other, he is my pilot too. But first, I have to do my part. For I can't be tacharishun. I can't be silent and let God do everything. Ruth introduces to the world this idea that, and it's so beautiful because it all is the perfect understanding of Pesach and Shavuot. Naomi is saying, I trust in God, like the Jewish people had to do to get out of Mitzrayim. Vayaaminu b'Adonai u'b'Moshe avdo. It wasn't an easy thing for them to do at that place, at that time. They had kotzer ruach. They barely could even think about anything, let alone have this thing called faith. So I am not minimizing it, God forbid. I am saying that the fact that Naomi was able to tap into her zechut avot and her knowledge that God has been, is, and always will be here to pick up his people. He's always here to give us a piece of bread. even though there's not a drop of rain on the ground, he could take this scenario that seems finished and kaput and turn it into a marvelous mother having a child or a C-splitting or whatever you want to call this happening. Now, we need the Naomi. We need that. We need Ruth and we need Naomi. Let me just say that. And they are Vayelchu Shnehem Yachdav. And they do go together. And Ruth is coming with Naomi because she's telling her, Al tifkei bi le'azvech. Don't push me away. You need me. You can't get by on faith alone. You also need the other component, which is the physical exertion, the involvement and the investment that you have to make in bringing your future into being. And the story is so beautiful because we could have called it Megillat Naomi. She's with us till the end of the Megillah, till she's going to nurse that baby and carry her on her knees. And they're going to say, oh, look, Naomi had a child. I'm sorry. One second. Sorry about that. Just to close and end the concept that we're introducing here in Megillat Rut is that Rut's trajectory is one that's going to start from a point of faith and trust in God and not, I'm sorry, that's not Omi's trajectory. And Rut's trajectory, her starting point is faith and trust in herself and her own physical abilities that God gave her to get to the next step. Both of these women are going to be Vatakum in our story. Both of them are going to rise above. Both of them are going to get to the finish line and cross the finish line. But this Sefer is written, I believe, not to tell us one or the other. It's to tell us that we need both. We need to have within us, and this Megillah is giving it to us. We need to know that Hashem is a God who pakad then and pakad before then and will pakad today and will continue to pakad for us, will continue to manipulate the natural world and make things possible so that we could continue to survive as a Jewish people, as his nation, as his Am Kadosh. At the same time, we can't sit back and say, all right, God, do your thing. I know you're a Mr. Pakad. You could do everything. At the same time, we have to come in and we have to go into the field and we have to roll up our sleeves and we have to tie our bootstraps and we have to pick ourselves up and we can't just wait and depend for everything that's going to come from above to below. We have to take our energies from below and orient them above and do what we can. And I believe that we have this gift of Amira, because God is saying, yes, you too could create. You too could create your own future. You too could bring the blessings into being. And I'll end with these beautiful words. They're the words that Boaz uses when he greets his kotzrim. I don't need to hear the text recording that he says good morning to his laborers. But he doesn't say good morning. He says, Hashem imachem. He is the culmination of the Melech and the Kohen. He's like a king. He feeds his people and he worries about his people. But he's also one that reminds all of us that God is in our midst. And the way he addresses his laborers, the way a king would address his servants, the way he says Hashem Imachem, those words, I use them as a blessing for all of us learning here today. Hashem is with us. There's Hashem and there's Imachem. There is Naomi and there is Ruth. Hashem is with you. Hashem Imachem. He's with you, the two of you together. His doing his part, you doing your part, that's what's going to return us to a state, God willing, soon of Mamlechet Kohanim, of being a Goy Kadosh, of being a nation that's able to care for its less fortunate, which we show in every way we can already, but which will ultimately bring us back to a relationship with Hashem where the entire world recognizes that our relationship with God is a starting point for light to fill the rest of our world. So I pray and I hope that Hashem imachem, Hashem be with all of us, and